There is a major concept in the Bible that is one of the key concepts in the amazing and spectacular plan of God. The name I would give this concept does not appear directly in the Bible. The actual word is not there. However, it does appear often in religious talk and religious writing, and it did appear three times in what I consider to be a remarkable letter written on December the 12th, 1958. It's a letter that was written to the employees of a church, and it served as a reminder that letters which were being written by the employees in answer to people's questions were showing a certain tendency that needed to be modified. The tendency was to emphasize salvation only in terms of a life of obedience to God and commandment keeping. Now, I will say that commandment keeping relates very greatly to the concept I want to mention, but it is possible to be obedient to God and to fall far short of this important concept. I'll read you a few excerpts from this letter. We seldom mention that experience of conversion, utter surrender, total repentance, accepting Christ in living faith as personal Savior, and receiving the Holy Spirit. So the letter writers were not emphasizing things like surrender sufficiently. A bit later, our more or less general omission of this leads many automatically to assume we preach a gospel of earning salvation by works. And he goes on to explain that is not the case at all. Instead of speaking of being converted, changed by real repentance, and here again we find the second mention of the term, the concept that I'm emphasizing, surrender, faith in Christ and receiving God's Holy Spirit, we speak of coming into the truth. A man may come into the truth, that is, let a certain amount of truth into his mind, and still be totally unconverted, and totally unsurrendered, for that matter. Last paragraph, we must stress the whole truth more. Repentance, surrender, third mention, Christ as Savior, being changed by God's Spirit as God's gift by grace, following our conforming to His conditions. And I want you to remember that because we're going to emphasize that a little later. His conditions of repentance and faith in Christ, the change from carnality to spiritual mindedness, being begotten, and then the overcoming and enduring and growing life of obedience and living faith with Christ living His life in us. Let's not leave Christ and grace out of our speech and letters. With love in Jesus' name, Herbert W. Armstrong. Again, December 12th, 1958. Surrender to God, brethren, is vital in our lives, but we're not just here to talk about our lives, are we? It will be vital in the lives of those who come up in the second resurrection. What will cause the world, all those billions who come up at that time, to surrender to the government of the Messiah? On this last great day, we look forward to a resurrection of dozens of billions of human beings being brought back to physical life and having a first opportunity to understand the truth, what they didn't understand before. And on this day, we are to attempt to understand more deeply and more profoundly the factors that will be at work when this marvelous event occurs, as well as for our own good and our own growth. It's my belief that we can grasp more of the depth of this concept of surrender for our own lives as we consider the question, why will most people surrender to Jesus Christ in that wonderful period of the great white throne judgment? We believe, or we've wanted to believe, it will be the majority. I still think it will be the majority. God doesn't give us a percentage of how many will eventually be saved, but we do think that most will. It's the only logical, the only rational thing to do. Some will not be rational, of course. As we consider this topic, we do need to ponder the significance for our lives today. Perhaps you've noticed that the Feast of Tabernacles and all of God's holy days not only picture the steps in God's plan, They also show us what we need to be doing. And that is true with the concept of surrender. Picturing the plan of God through the holy days is like a two-sided coin. We look to the magnificent future events, and we also relate to our lives what we must be doing now so that we'll be prepared, so that we can take part in those future events. As I mentioned, the word surrender is not in the Bible, per se. But the principle is there to a very great extent, a major degree. It's a wonderful principle. Words like yield and submit certainly bring out aspects of surrender. Thayer's, in defining submit, says that it means to give way or yield. Yieldedness is very overlapping with this concept. To yield to authority and admonition, to submit. Now, we don't oftentimes use Strong's for a real complete definition. Some of the other Bible helps or lexicons, as Mr. Dave Hale was mentioning, are much more helpful and much more accurate and complete. But I did find it interesting that Strong's does use surrender as a part of the definition of submit. In Webster's dictionary, the word surrender is defined as to give oneself up to another's power or control. And of course, in the sense we're discussing it, we don't mean giving up the control of our mind in the sense that another being is actually controlling it, which is what Satan and his demons seek. They want to control human minds totally. But we mean in the sense that we submit to the authority of God and his Son. Of our own free will, while maintaining control of our lives, we yield to him. But we do maintain control of our minds. When we think of surrender, probably one of the primary contexts in which that is often thought of is in war. Someone surrenders to another individual in war. We're not going to talk so much about war, but it can be quite revealing to examine the documents of surrender at the conclusion of a war. In September 1945, there were 8 articles of surrender demanded of the Japanese in the Philippine Islands, one of the primary areas of World War II in the Pacific arena. 8 articles of surrender. I won't read all of them. I would like to read numbers 2 and 3. Again, these are demands of the Japanese in the Philippines, let alone other areas, but in the Philippines, where many Japanese soldiers still were. 2 of the demands. Number 2, we hereby command all Japanese forces, wherever situated in the Philippine Islands, to cease hostilities forthwith, to preserve and save from damage all ships, aircraft, and military and civil property, and to comply with all requirements which may be imposed by the commanding general, United States Army Forces, Western Pacific, or his authorized representatives. A demand was issued to comply with any order, any requirement that would be seen fit to be passed along by the commander-in-chief. And I think that is very much like what we are required to do. We have agreed, if we're baptized, to submit to surrender ourselves to every order, every command, every requirement that the Father or the Son would pass along to us. And of course, many of those are spelled out to us very specifically and clearly before. The third requirement, we hereby direct the commanders of all Japanese forces in the Philippine Islands to issue at once to all forces under their command to surrender unconditionally themselves and all forces under their control as prisoners of war to the nearest United States force commander. To surrender unconditionally, meaning the Japanese could impose no conditions in their surrender. All the conditions were to be imposed by the United States. And we can insist on no conditions to be imposed in our agreement with God. We surrender to him unconditionally. There is nothing that we can hold back. For us, surrender to God must be unconditional, totally unconditional. There's nothing we will hold back. It is our lives we surrender. It's unconditional. It is complete. It is the opposite of obstinacy. Now, I have not read this book and probably will not, but I did read a quote from it that I thought was appropriate. It's a book entitled My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. Pardon me. He describes the general citadel of obstinacy as the attitude, quote, I will not give up my right to myself. That represents being obstinate. I will not give up my right to myself, or there is a part of me that I will not give up my right to. With God, can we withhold a part? No, brethren, we cannot even withhold a part. Ourselves is what God intends us to give up and to surrender if we are going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, to surrender, you give up your right to yourself utterly and totally. And this is going to be required of those who come up in the great white throne judgment. It is required of us today as Christians. You reserve nothing from God. Your life is a complete sacrifice. And we are here as living sacrifices, not partial sacrifices, but total sacrifices. Many of the sacrifices given in the temple, and before that the tabernacle, were whole. Mostly because they pictured Jesus Christ as a whole sacrifice. But there also needs to be the wholeness and completeness in the surrendering of our lives, the giving of our lives over completely to Him. A human being, including all of us, from time to time, as that old man rears his ugly head, tends to resist. The carnality in us may tend to resist. Now, someone may look like he's not resisting on the surface. Outwardly, he may appear like he's totally giving in to God. But God knows the heart, and He has ways of finding out what is in our heart and even making it manifest to other people. James Melvin Washington, in Conversations with God, asked that we be granted the faith to resist our resistance to God. And I thought that was a good phrase. We need the faith to resist our resistance to God. Do we in some ways resist God? Do we resist what deep down we know He wants us to do? We need to work on that. I want to make an important clarification about surrender. When I mention the term surrender, I am not simply speaking of compliance with authority by itself. Oh, yes, it involves compliance with authority. Yes, indeed. But that is not the fullness of true surrender or submission or yieldedness or any of those synonyms. After all, doesn't the devil do what he is told by God? He has no choice. He complies. He must comply. He doesn't want to, but he does anyway. The difference is he does not seek God's will. He seeks his own will. He is self-willed. True surrender means you say, thy will be done, as Jesus Christ said it. In Psalm 40, verse 8, 40th Psalm, the 8th verse, Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Every part of us must delight to do the will of God in full and total surrender. So is there anything that we have a tendency to hold back from time to time? I think all of us are working on those areas of our life where at times, because we are human beings, we don't fully and totally surrender. In a general overall sense, perhaps we do, but we fight the flesh, we fight this human tendency that we have. Is there any part of our lives that we have not surrendered to God? It's a good question to ask yourself at various times, and certainly here at the Feast of Tabernacles, last great day. Mr. Bill Jacobs said that we can help brokenhearted people better. If we have been brokenhearted, and that explains some of the trials we go through, likewise, if we ourselves are fully surrendering our lives to God, growing in that, we can better help others in that future time. For that matter, unless we surrender our lives to God, we may not be in that future time. But I hope that we all will. And I hope that we can learn more about surrendering and be more determined to surrender to God and His Son. When the Japanese surrendered the Philippines to the United States, they did not say, they were not in a position to say, we will retain Luzon or Mindanao or one of the smaller islands. They could not say, we will retain any part of the Philippines. They had to unconditionally surrender every bit, every square foot over which they had had control. Likewise, there can be no part of our lives that we retain for ourselves. We have to surrender every part of it. And of course, in being willing to lose our lives, we gain it, and we enjoy life anyway. Our lives are much more full, much more abundant. But this is a major area of our lives we need to be preparing in order to serve with the Messiah in the world tomorrow. And of course, many of the concepts I'm talking about under surrender involve the millennium, but they certainly involve the period of the great white throne judgment. This concept relates in a major way to the events of the future when so many others will have their opportunity for salvation. As we consider what will be involved in the surrendering, the act of surrendering of these billions of human beings to God, we can add to our understanding of how we can surrender to God now. So I'd like to look at some reasons why most of those individuals in the second resurrection will surrender to God. I have six reasons. It could have been five or seven or eight or nine or a lot more. But today it'll be six. First one. 6,000 years of human experience. 6,000 years of human experience. For that matter, hardly anyone experiences more than 100 years of that, unless you go back to the days before the flood when some individuals lived over 900 years. But for quite a long time now, it's been 100 years or less, and 70 or 80 years. Mr. McCullough was talking about this concept of 70 years or 80 years by reason of strength to the seniors yesterday. Once in a while, someone goes to 100 years. We knew a lady in Sacramento who lived to 100 years plus. So they're not around for the whole time, but there is history. The Bible itself is history. And there are many history books. Each generation down through that 6,000 years has been unique in certain respects, and yet very much alike in other respects. In the fundamental shortcomings, every age has been very much alike. People who have been in the flood, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, those from the time of the judges who did what was right in their own eyes, and of course that wasn't just in the time of the judges, you realize, victims of all the wars, the perpetrators of all the wars, and how many wars have there been? Seems like there's always one going on. The German war machine of World War II, victims like Anne Frank, about whom so much has been said, and looking into the future, the millions, even billions who will die in the events to come, so that they will ultimately be able to better surrender to God. I think one of the interesting developments to observe in the great white throne judgment period will be to see all of these people comparing notes. Did you ever stop and think about that? The people from the various ages and epochs of man's history comparing notes about their life's experiences. And I think they will. It's going to be an amazing getting acquainted process. There are going to be people who have been in all these various periods, like the flood, the judges, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the like. They will learn from each other how man's way under Satan's sway did not work, leading up to the flood, did not work in the fall of the Babylonian Empire, did not work in the Second World War, or any other war you want to name. And man will know, this is one thing he will know, that if it were not for the intervention of Jesus Christ, the peoples of this earth would have annihilated themselves. That will become a well-known fact. It will be obvious. It's not rocket science. It is simply, totally, and completely obvious. And all of these people will wake up to soon realize that the penalty of sin is death, and they'll find out more about what sin is. And you'll have people with language barriers, so many language barriers, which will be broken down. But these people, coming up with what they were acquainted with before, will not be able to communicate. We have a number of different languages, Greek, Hebrew, Spanish, English. But we have different periods when those languages had a much different form. Even English. You've all read the Old English going back to the 14 and 1500s. It's very much unlike modern English. But these people will be able to communicate. Reaches a point where there's a major language barrier without a miracle from God. In Zephaniah 3:9, if you turn over there, Zephaniah 3:9, I mentioned that I believe a lot of these principles apply to both the millennium and the great white throne judgment. I think this certainly seems to. Zephaniah, not Zechariah, but Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Eternal. Pure language. And they'll be able to communicate with each other. And I think that'll be an amazing occurrence. Taking a period of time as they talk about what things were like in their lifetime to each other. And as they do that, they'll all come to realize we didn't have the answers in any period of man's history. And we need someone to give us the answers, and it will be obvious who has those answers. Throughout history, man under Satan's sway has brought a great deal of suffering on himself. Horrible suffering. It's hard to imagine the suffering that man has brought on himself. Someday, perhaps fairly soon, though we don't know, we may see just how horrible that suffering can become. Why would you not surrender your life to the one who can end that suffering for everyone? And we've gone through the experience to a point. Because there have been various times in the history of the church when there has been suffering. Not the suffering of physical torture, but suffering of a different type. All of us, in various ways, have suffered. And that's not just at one time in the church's history. That is many times throughout the church's history. And in those sufferings, we have all learned, and we understand that concept. I hope that we have been learning to surrender to the Creator in a much more profound manner. That's one of the purposes of the suffering. Suffering is not because God likes to see us have problems. The suffering is always, whether it's in the church or in the world, so more people will be saved. And there will be more people saved because of what God is allowing in this way. So the first point then is the 6,000 years of human experience. Man will look at that, will compare notes, and will see a better way, and will surrender to that way. For the most part, though again we don't know the percentages. Secondly, and this relates to an extent, the total contrast. The total contrast. The record of 1,000 years under Jesus Christ standing in contrast with that 6,000 years that went before it. This overlaps with point one, but I think needs to be mentioned separately. 1,000 years under the Messiah, resulting in the society and abundance to which these people will be resurrected. You've probably heard sermons and or sermonettes talking about the preparations that will need to be made, because billions of people are going to have a place to go. There will be that legacy, 1,000 years old by that time, and there will be the power, the majesty, and the presence of Jesus Christ, a glorious, marvelous being. It'll be quite a contrast. The difference is not going to be subtle or hard to discern. It will be obvious and of major magnitude. Now add to this another event. We read about Satan being loosed for a little season. He's going to have one last opportunity, which also will fit into God's plan. You might wonder, why will God allow this? There are many reasons. But I think one of these reasons is so man, that is those who come up in the resurrection right after Satan being loosed, will be able to see the results of the final lunge, the final desperate, frantic efforts of the devil to upset and to overturn the plan of God. And to see that it failed and to see what it produced. Negative fruit. Human beings will rely on their memories, but they'll have something very fresh in terms of recent history. Is that perhaps one of the reasons why God will allow him to be loosed? So that it will act as a final reminder of the way of get producing destruction, and the way of give producing good things for everyone. It may very well be that there will be evidence of what Satan did. God will leave that just for a time until these people that come up see even firsthand what happened recently because of Satan, coupled with their experience in whatever age they lived in. Now, number three, the veil will be removed. And there's much that accompanies that. You know that God has purposed that man be deceived at this time. It's not God's time to call the entire world. And Satan has played his part in this. He's a willing instrument of deception. This will also be a part of the contrast, in one sense, deception versus understanding. Do you remember how excited you were when the truth crystallized in your mind and you began to understand one point of truth after another, and you saw a contrast, and that contrast helped you to surrender your life to God? A number of verses talk about the veil being removed. Just a couple, Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verse 6. And in this mountain, the Eternal of Hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. Here again, overlapping with millennial concepts, millennial conditions. Fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Pardon me once again. Mr. Salyer and I must have the same thing down in our throat, whatever it is. So the veil of deception will be removed. 2 Corinthians 3:13. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. And of course, since then, the New Testament has been written, and the veil remains there as well. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. And so that veil is still there for most people. We have the tremendous blessing of being called to the understanding of the great truth of God. Chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. whose minds the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So that veil will be removed. Along with that, the new covenant will have been fully established with the world in the millennium and will continue on into the great white throne judgment. God's laws and his ways being written on the hearts of people who yield, who submit, who are willing to surrender their lives. The gift of repentance with which we have already been blessed will be given to those who are willing to repent. Again, some will not. It'll be a marvelous time. Many other factors, things which we've done in our lives already, will be involved. Of course, the Holy Spirit, law of God covering the earth. Fourthly, spend more time on some of these than others. Fourthly, gratitude and appreciation. I believe that gratitude and appreciation will play a major role in leading people to surrender to Jesus Christ and his government in this time. Many of the people who will come up will have a memory that they were dying. Others will have died suddenly and may not remember. But they will know that they were dead and now they're alive. Some will have thought death to be a finality, that there's no such thing as a resurrection. I think they will be grateful. Hosea the 13th chapter, 14th verse. Hosea 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And so on. So God will deal with death. Let me ask you something. How grateful would you be to a supernatural being if that being gave you back the gift of life? Maybe some would not be, but I would certainly think by far the majority of people will be extremely grateful. Something that you didn't think could happen. And then you find out you have the potential never to die again. I think gratitude will play a part. People, I think, will be rather grateful in most cases. Grateful enough that sooner or later they will experience and give in to a powerful urge to surrender their lives totally and fully to this being, the King of Kings. That they really have nothing to lose and everything to gain. And that will become obvious because they will understand the truth and realize that to surrender your whole life doesn't mean you lose anything. It means you gain everything. Also, they will see us. At least I hope it is us they will see. I hope we will be there. They'll see us as a part of the fruit of God's garden, to refer back to Mr. Salyer's sermon yesterday. And of course, when one surrenders to God, this will show up significantly in the way that individual deals with and treats other people. So we're talking not only about our relationship to God being affected when we surrender. If you surrender to God without any conditions of your own, but to every condition that he sets forth, you're going to practice every one of his basic laws as much as you can and look to God for the help you need beyond that. And six of those basic laws are directed toward fellow man, our relationship with fellow man. All of us, of course, have not been through this process in the direct sense of dying and being resurrected. And yet, in a way, we have, but a little different way. We have learned that to seek our life is to lose it, and that to lose it for his sake is to find it. To surrender it fully is to gain it. We know that we have passed from death to life as long as we don't turn our hand back from the plow. We have symbolically died and been resurrected with Jesus Christ through baptism. think all of you know Romans 6 and its wonderful meaning, the symbolism of baptism. And we have learned in various ways how God has intervened to save a part of our life, or even to save our life totally. Is there anyone here that believes that God intervened miraculously to spare his life? I'd just like to see if there's anyone. Quite a few hands up, brethren. Quite a few hands up. People who believe God has intervened to save their physical life. I'd like to tell you about an incident in my own life in which I fully believe God spared me. Something for which I am extremely grateful and which I believe has deepened, at least I hope it has deepened, my surrender to him. In November of 1994, we lived in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I'm a deer hunter, which many of you know. I have no recollection of the event, perhaps an extremely vague recollection of trying to grasp at a limb. But I do remember that before a terrible accident occurred, that I had determined to climb down from a tree blind at about 9:30 a.m., half hour earlier than I originally intended. But I remember nothing else until after I was in the hospital a couple of days. My memory is blank on that. But what happened is pretty clear. I fell out of this tree blind, about 20 feet to the ground, landed on my left side, the second board from the top. And you know how with a tree blind sometimes you'll nail a section of 2x4 on the trunk of the tree, and that will be a rung of the ladder, so to speak. So the second one from the top was at the bottom of the tree with me. I lay there for about 9 hours. Had it been as cold as it often gets in southwest Pennsylvania, I could have died of hypothermia. Could have become an issue. When I didn't show up, my good friend and at that time associate pastor Mark Welch began looking for me. For a while he thought I'd just gone off hunting somewhere else. But he began to look. And as the afternoon wore on, he began to look rather frantically, because I was nowhere to be found. There was a friend from Oklahoma with him. Dusk began to come, and Mark was pretty desperate, realizing there really was a problem. He kneeled down with his friend and prayed. And again, I didn't hear the prayer, though actually it was nearby. He prayed fervently that they could find me. At that very point in time, and I'm not sure if it was during the prayer or immediately after, they heard me groan and moan. I wasn't very far away. I was in a kind of a depression, and even though they'd been by there, they could not see me. And I was there for 9 hours, all day long. I was life-flighted to the University Hospital in Morgantown. I was in that hospital 4 days. I gave them my name, and they put it on a little vial that had some of my jewelry and things of that nature in it. The name I gave them was Larry Parrott. Now, I can laugh about it now. But I'll tell you, the whole thing was not at all funny to my wife and daughters who lived there in the area, and my son in Sacramento. It wasn't funny to them at that time. I don't know why I said Larry Parrott. Maybe because my daughter Debbie had a bird, an African ring-necked parakeet, well named because from time to time I felt like wringing its neck. It would squawk and squawk and squawk and squawk while I was trying to concentrate in the office. So maybe that was one of those Freudian things. I put down Larry Parrott. I had a broken left wrist, broken left sacrum. These were not the critical injuries by any means. The most critical was a severe closed head injury. Been something on the news about closed head injuries in recent times, very serious. I had 5 internal brain hemorrhages. Very life-threatening situation. If you doubt that I hit my head pretty hard when I fell, let me make another point here. The doctor had found out I was a minister. And he asked me, "What kind of a minister are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm a Catholic priest." I can assure you that would never happen in my right mind. We have some good friends here from Pittsburgh. I mentioned them earlier, but they agonized with us through that time too, and I'm not sure how many of them snickered when they found that out at the time, but if you did, it's all right. But the brain hemorrhages improved very rapidly. The doctor was amazed. Normally, they take the driver's license away. When you have a closed head injury, they did not take it away. And in about 6 weeks, I was driving again. But the closed head injury was very life-threatening and prone toward complications. And those complications never came about. I did appreciate the concern that was poured out at that time. I saw a level of concern from my wife and family that I had not fully perceived before. And my parents as well. They called every day to see how I was doing. My wife and daughters particularly shed a lot of tears during those times. And I believe I also saw a tremendous amount of concern from my Heavenly Father in His intervention. I am convinced that had it not been for His intervention, I could easily have died, probably would have died. And I appreciate the concern from the Pittsburgh brethren and brethren all over. Received over 500 cards and letters. As I recovered and after I started driving again, I had two minor accidents. In each case, I was sure there was damage to both vehicles, especially the second one. A number of deer ran across the road. The car in front of me stopped suddenly. I was a little slow in my reflexes, which I realized then. Slammed into the back of that car. There was no way there wasn't damage. There was not even a scratch on either vehicle. Amazing. I was so embarrassed about that I didn't tell my wife about it until we moved to Denver, Colorado. And I revealed it in a sermon. Denver brethren, Colorado Springs have heard this before. There's much more that could be said about it. Many other ways I think God intervened. But what I'm wanting to say is, in that experience where I believe God spared my life, I have a better realization of how people will feel when they're resurrected, because I realize the power and the compassion and the mercy of God. And He's one that I now want to surrender to more than I did before that. Point number five, the seeds of the truth that were planted before. And who knows, maybe even at a Feast of Tabernacles, there may very well be, I'm convinced there will be people coming up in the second resurrection who will have been hotel staff, waiters in a restaurant or what have you, who were treated well by you and me and our other brethren, and may have thought, well, this is kind of weird having a church convention in the fall. Kind of weird having these holy days and this weekly Sabbath, Saturday. But they sure were nice people, and they were generous. And they seemed to have something. They seemed to be happy. I'm convinced some people will look back and remember our example. And I hope it's a good example they remember. A major reason also for the gospel of the kingdom of God going to the whole world is to help plant that seed, which will begin to grow in many cases in the second resurrection and will lead to people surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. I think it's a reason for the flood to prepare people, because the flood did, in a sense, preach the gospel, and Moses. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Every time this happens, you see, I can say, well, I hit my head a few years ago. Fell out of a tree and landed on my head. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And the flood itself was a stark testimony to the people that died in it. And in a sense, that planted a seed that in many cases will bear fruit when these people come up. And some of them will surrender their lives to God. I hope most of them will. So throughout time, God has used his people. He's done a work. He's had the gospel of the kingdom preached. And one of the reasons is to plant a seed. It's a reason. The work of the church of God today in preaching the gospel is important. An area in which we need to surrender our lives to him. Not all have been exposed to these things, of course, but many have. And when many come up, they're going to remember those they admired in spite of those strange beliefs. Number six, guilt. Yes, I think people, in many cases, are going to feel guilty. They're going to realize how wrong they were. Some of them will have been very sincere, but just simply weren't called. In Zechariah, the 12th chapter, Zechariah 12, near the very end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 12, verse 10, Zechariah, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And here again, an application for the millennium, but Whitestone Judgment will certainly have an application too. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. And you and I understand very well who it was that pierced Jesus Christ. Not just that Roman soldier, but all of us pierced Jesus Christ. And all the world pierced him, took his life. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon and the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family of itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi, Shimei. In verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives. People are going to mourn because they will realize that they killed the one who now reigns as the Messiah. And they're going to repent in many, we hope most cases, and surrender to God. People will come to realize the fullness of what sin is. And realize they had committed some sins that they didn't understand at the time were sins. And they'll be cut to the heart. And this will be one of the factors in their total surrender to God, to Jesus Christ. In conclusion, brethren, another story. The name Eric Little became famous from the movie Chariots of Fire. It's hard for me to believe that movie was made before quite a number of you in this room were born. It's 21, 22 years old. But still, most have probably heard of the title. Eric Little was one of the individuals, actually the man who portrayed him has been dead a number of years now, but he became famous from that movie Chariots of Fire. He was victorious in the 1924 Paris Olympics in the 400 meter. He was 22 years old. You may recall, if you're familiar with the story, that he refused to run the 100 meters, which was his best race, because it was on a Sunday, which he believed to be the Sabbath. Most people, though, are not aware. I don't want to concentrate on that part of his life. Most are not aware of what happened in his life after this triumph in the 24 Olympics in Paris. He had come from a family heavily involved in missionary work. He wasn't called. He didn't know the truth, but he was a conscientious person. He became a missionary to China for the Scottish Congregational Church. And the years rolled by. Again, he won the 400 meters in 1924. In 1932, he was ordained to the ministry. In 1934, he married. World War II came along. But years before World War II, Japan had invaded China. And there's quite a story regarding that invasion. Then during the war, in 1943, Eric Little and all other British people and a number of other foreigners were put in an internment camp. They were not being treated very well. Not good news for his wife and family, who were not with him, but were in Canada. He had three daughters, the last of whom, or the youngest of whom, he would never see. In 1944, Eric Little was not his usual self, struggling with life. He had lost much of his vitality and resilience. He had continued to run, and run very well. In January of 1945, he began to experience severe headaches and a severe sinus inflammation. It was not a problem with malnutrition, though all the people in the internment camp suffered from that. It was something different. In February of 1945, he told a nurse and a close friend, "Annie, it's complete surrender." Those were the last words he spoke. Then he experienced a convulsion, went into a coma from which he would never recover. An autopsy revealed an inoperable tumor on the left side of his brain. He was actually killed by a major hemorrhage from that tumor. That was the end of Eric Little's life. To the best of his knowledge, and from what I've read his biography by Sally Magnuson, read a lot about him, it seemed to me that, to the best of his knowledge, he did surrender his life to God, and in this surrender he found strength, not weakness. He was a man who refused to give up. He had drive and endurance. In his way, though, he surrendered to God. It struck me that his last words were, "It's complete surrender," which may have been saying, if God wants to take my life, I surrender to that. I am his. Perhaps he understood that every human being who is going to live forever must be surrendered to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. He didn't understand the true Sabbath. But from what I can see of him, when he comes to understand that the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, he's probably going to say, "How could I have missed that? It's so clear now in this book." But at that time, he didn't understand it. He was a decent and caring person. He did things that helped other people, put them ahead of himself. He did things for others that other individuals wouldn't bother doing. So it's my belief, and of course none of us can know the hearts fully, but it would seem to me that in the second resurrection, he will surrender, in a continuing sense, to the full truth and way of God that will be revealed to him. It's my hope, if God would grant me this request, that I might be able to work with Eric Little. Not the only one I'd like to work with. Probably all of us have someone, some numbers of individuals we would like to work with, maybe some of our family members who have died. I think it'll be an honor to work with a number of these people. I think also, and this is an example I've used in another sermon on the Last Great Day, my friend Stanley McDonald. I saw him drowned before my eyes, 12 years old, Redding, California, 1956. I'd like to work with him. My Uncle Glenn, killed, 18 years of age, auto accident, other person driving, ran into a telephone pole on the way to be a freshman at the University of Oregon, outstanding football player, going there on a scholarship. There are so many others. There may be names flooding into your minds, individuals whom we will have the opportunity to teach the depth of the meaning of surrender because we are learning now to surrender our lives. This is a part of God's plan where you and I will be fully involved. And I hope we will be there so we can be involved. By then we'll have 1,000 years of experience. There will be major challenges and tremendous accomplishments. And we'll have the honor of working with other people to teach them God's way. To teach and lead whoever it is in the direction of complete surrender, of yieldedness, of submission to the Father and the Son, to the monarch of the universe and to the King of kings and Lord of lords. We'll be able to teach the fullness of surrender to them because we are learning it now. Relate what we're doing now to what we'll be doing then. Many of the things that will lead the world to surrender to Jesus Christ and the government of God are things that we're blessed to understand now, to understand all the ways in which we can surrender to Him. What a wonderful privilege we have, and we can look forward to this tremendous time with great anticipation and appreciation for the wonderful, magnificent plan of the Almighty God.